And we do need a defender. When you accepted Christ, believed on him for salvation, you picked up some powerful friends. And one really significant enemy. Glad to have Jesus as our defender. Would you open your Bibles, please, to James? James chapter 1. We are now moving to the second half of the prologue. James introduces himself in verse 1, and then his main theme is down in verse 19 and 20, but he introduces us to this prologue, which we're going to try to finish today. The prologue is verses 2 through 18. It's divided into two parts. The first part deals with trials. The second part deals with temptation. He gives us four reasons why we should praise God and welcome trials as friends, not as foes, in verses 2 through 12. And now he's going to give us some counsel, warning about what not to do in temptation. Let's read the entire passage, beginning at verse 2, going all the way through verse 18. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. When trials come, you and I can be vulnerable. We're hurting. And when we're hurting, we often turn inward. We think of ourselves It's hard to find people who are really suffering, who are thinking of others. They're thinking of themselves and recuperating. And one of the problems that come is that we get into the mode of self-pity. Have you ever lived in the palace of self-pity? It's not a palace, it's a prison. I have met a lot of people that like to live in self-pity. And they don't understand when you tell them, you're being proudful. You're full of pride. They don't believe it. The psychiatrist, Paul Tournier, has pointed out that pride in the strong-willed becomes aggressiveness. Pride in the more weaker will or more compliable person becomes self-pity. We deserve to be treated better than we deserve. Look, my brothers and sisters, we deserve hell. And we're not getting that if we've trusted Christ for our salvation. That's the only thing. If I deserve hell, then certainly I deserve anything else. But God has shown me grace. And so I'm free from that. So I have reason to thank him regardless of how I treat others or they treat me. One of the things I have found as I've gotten older is that the only person I can change is myself. And I can come up with lots of excuses why I should not have to change. And I have found as I look back over my life, I get mad at people that refuse to change in order to meet what I think they should do. They should be able to change just like that. They know better. They should do better. Then they point the finger to me and I say, well, wait a second. You don't understand. I have found this really interesting, haven't you? We accuse other people because of what they do. You said this. You did that. But when they turn around and point the finger to me, we say, but I didn't mean that. You misunderstand me. So we attack others on what they do. We defend ourselves by our intentions. Do you see the irony in that whole thing? And we do it all the time. They should know better than to do something. We attack because this is what they did, this is what they said. When they turn and say the same thing to us, well, you don't understand. I meant well. Or here's the classic. God made me that way. Or that's just the way I am. In times of trial, we have a tendency to look for a scapegoat. When bad things happen, we want to blame the other person. Is our society filled up to here with that attitude? You owe me. You owe me. You are robbing me of my rights. The only right I've got is to go to hell. Okay. James is saying that when trials come, they're like, as I said, the illustration from Thomas Jefferson, someone has gently tossed you a knife. If you grab it by the wrong end, you cut yourself. You grab it by the right end, it's useful. Verses 2 through 12 is grabbing trials by the right end of the knife. Verses 13 through 18 is grabbing it by the blade. And Scripture is full of people who in times of trial are all the time trying to put the blame on somebody else. We talked about Elizabeth Taylor, bless her heart. Elizabeth Taylor was married 6 times. I've mentioned this before. What I found interesting about her is that when I heard her interviewed And someone asked her about her marriages. She said, I married the wrong men. Her problem in her marriages was the other guy. She never stopped to ask, what's the common denominator in all of these marriages? And what is the common denominator? Elizabeth Taylor. Now, we're going to talk a little at the end of this thing, three spiritual truths you're going to need to become spiritually mature. We're going to bring that at the very end. We're going to look at the passage first, and then we're going to talk about these three spiritual truths that you need to get a hold of if your desire is to become spiritually mature. I remember a professor saying one day, he said, wouldn't it be interesting if people came to church not dressed as they are, but dressed according to their level of spiritual maturity? What would that look like in this church? Who in the church would be well attired? And who in the church would be sitting in diapers with a little rattle and cooing and burping and the other thing that little babies do? Yes. So let's look at the passage first, and then we'll get to the three spiritual truths that you've got to grasp if you wish to be spiritually mature. Let's look at the outline. We have a command in verse 13 that Christians must not accuse God for their temptations. And he gives us a reason in verse 13 through 15. The Christians themselves are responsible for temptations that result in sin and death. He gives us two reasons, okay? Let's look at verse 13a first. He says this, let no man say when he is tempted. By the way, it's the same Greek word that is translated up in verse 2 as trials. Peirasmos can be translated either as trials or temptations depending on the context. The context is this. Trials is where God tests your faith. Temptation is when you decide you want to do something against God, opposed to his will. Temptation is always to sin. Trial is a test to improve. Now the problem is, you and I both know that sometimes life doesn't tell us this is a temptation and this is a trial. We just have to go on faith that God is in charge. But look what he says here in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Was it Flip Wilson? Those of you who are older, remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. Yeah. There are all sorts of ways in which we can blame God. If God cared, he wouldn't have let this happen. Have I heard that? You better believe it. One of the biggest reasons why Christians fail to persevere is because they're disappointed in God. God didn't meet their expectations. Anger is a very dangerous thing. It is a very dangerous. It's not necessarily immoral, it's not necessarily wrong, but it's a good thing that can quickly turn bad. And getting angry at God is not wise. Even in the psalmist, you see this in the psalmist, when they express their frustration, they are respectful. They are respectful. Why do we get angry? Why do we get disappointed? We don't ask whether our expectations are realistic. We just get mad. Whenever our expectations regarding fairness, regarding security, regarding our own desires, whenever our expectations are not met, notice this the next time you get angry. Stop and ask yourself, why exactly am I angry? Oh, by the way, I remember, I think it was Frank Minrith or Paul Meyer told us in class one day, he said, one of the reasons why we get headaches is because we have unrecognized anger. And if we stop and ask ourselves, I got a headache, am I angry about anything? Before we reach for the pill. Now I have to say that because my sweetheart had a headache on the way here. But that's sometimes the case. Sometimes it's pressure, whatever. Sometimes it's a physical atmospheric pressure that bothers us. But lots of reasons. But don't exclude that you might be angry. Not always, but sometimes. He goes on to say, don't say God tempted me. Why? He gives two reasons. Number one, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It didn't come from God. That's not his nature. Bob, that was great about the song we sang. We sing about his attributes. God is too loving and too wise to just punish us. He's too wise to make a mistake and too loving to let us off the hook. He knows exactly what medicine we need for the illnesses we have, but he does not lead you into sin. Well, then who is responsible? And that's our second reason in verse 2. Temptation comes from human desires that produce sin and death. Let's read verse 14, 15. But each person, that word each means there's nobody here that's excluded from this. This is a general truth, universal truth, with a specific application. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. If you were to take a train load, now I don't know who would be an expert in this, but Irish whiskey. I had a friend of mine that loves Irish whiskey. You could take a huge train car, one of those empty things filled, and fill it with Irish whiskey and put it in my front yard, and I wouldn't be tempted to go out and even stick my finger in the whiskey to taste it. I am just not interested in that. That's not a temptation to me. Why? Because there's nothing in me that corresponds with the whiskey. But you get another person in who is predisposed to alcoholism. He's got that inner desire. Now he's got the opportunity. He'll be out there swimming in that stuff. This is why you and I need to be very careful when we judge other people for the sins they commit. It could very well be that the reason why we don't commit that particular sin is because we don't have any inward propensity to it. I had a dear friend of mine that did not have any propensity to slandering or gossiping about people. He firmly believed that if you couldn't say anything nice about a person, don't say anything at all. And the years that he was known, why do I know that? Because that man was my grandfather, and my father told me on many occasions, he said, Dad was better than I was. He never said a mean word about anybody. Now, how about you and me? If we have envy in our heart, the sin of slander and judgment is really tempting to us. We're like Alice Roosevelt Longworth. She was the daughter of Teddy Roosevelt's first wife, who is known as being a real curmudgeon. She was a social elite in Washington, D.C. She said to someone at a party one time, she said, if you can't say anything nice about the people here, please sit here next to me. She loved hearing the dirt about others. Yeah. In fact, slander is hearing something you like about somebody you don't. Now, all of us have different kinks. We all have them. You've got them. It is a gift from Father Adam. You knew, of course, didn't you? It'd be a man's fault, right? Adam did this thing, and because of that, we are born with sin in our nature. We have inherited sin, we have imputed sin, and we have personal sin. Three strikes. Imputed sin is Adam's sin is computed to us. That's why we die. Inherited sin, I didn't have to teach my kids to lie. Did you? You had to teach them to do what? Speak the truth. Yeah. Yeah. We have this, and of course our own personal sin. So we've got three strikes. But because of our sin nature, we are all predisposed to certain things. So it's very easy for us to say, look at that person. They should get better control of that. And while we're busy judging them for what they're doing, what are we doing? We're committing a sin of the mind and of the heart. Of course, that's where the Pharisees come in. The Pharisees always like to judge this, but again, they didn't see themselves. Okay, let's continue. By the way, remember this the next time you see somebody doing something. You might end up saying, you know, if my sin nature were constructed differently, I'd be right in there with them. That is why we heard that Satan through John Bradford there, but for the grace of God, go I. But I want you to notice what happens, verse 15. We have a sequence. We have a sequence. Then desire, when it has conceived, oh, isn't this interesting? Here's an oxymoron. Because a sin is conceiving and brings forth the child called death. But look at this. There's an irony here. Sin that is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Picking up of this idea of conception, the idea occurred to me that infant sins, we're talking about conception and giving birth, infant sins grow. And they can grow into big sins. That is why you and I must keep a careful rein on ourselves. A careful rein on ourselves. Little sins, baby sins, can grow up to destroy a person. I'm thinking of one person right now who told me it's okay for me to take a drink. I didn't argue with her. But when she died, an alcoholic, everything was made perfectly plain. Life comes from God. We're going to see this in verse 18. Death comes from Satan. Sin is exciting when you commit it. There is this feeling that I got away with it. God doesn't know. There's that little brief window of liberation. And then comes enslavement. And it brings forth death. There is death in our culture. and it's spreading. I think it was Pope John Paul II that referred to the abortion industry as promoting a culture of death. And people get in love with death. I've noticed over the years, one of the advantages of getting older is you see things change. Have you ever noticed now Halloween is a greater holiday for adults now? When I was a kid, it was only for kids. Now I go to Home Depot and see all these masks and everything, goblins, death, and all sorts of death symbols. Our culture is in love with death because they feel it's being liberated from God. Psalm 2 brings forth death. Now, he has a response in verses 16 through 18. He says, God is the source of goodness and eternal life, which is the opposite of death. So verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Notice he gently and lovingly says, my beloved brothers. I think I told you that in the 102 verses in James, there are 54 commands. And 17 times he softens those commands with the affectionate, my brother, my beloved brother. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Your first job is always to convince somebody you care. I found that if I can convince somebody that I really do care, I'm given freedom to say a lot of things I wouldn't normally be able to say. But if they don't think I care, if they think I'm just trying to show off what I know or my superiority or my sense of justice, they tune me out quicker than you can say Jack Robinson. Do not be deceived, he says softly to us. We do not like it when other people deceive us. But we are willing to deceive ourselves. Why is deception such a key warning here? What is Satan's number one tool? He's got a number of them. Discouragement is one, I think. And lust is another. What you go back to Genesis 3, what was the tool that Satan used? He said, number one, God is withholding something from you. You want to be like God? You won't die. You're going to be free. You're going to be able to match the wisdom of God. That is why your thinking is so important. We have a tendency to believe the lie. Goebbels? It said people will believe a lie if it's told big enough and often enough. Is that still true? It happened in cultured Nazi Germany. Why wouldn't it happen here? I had people tell me all sorts of things. Well, how do you know that's true? It's on the internet. Oh, really? There's a reliable source. You still have to think. Don't be paranoid, but think. So we have this. You shall not surely die. You will. He says, contrary, look at verse 17. He says this, that God is faithful. Flawless gifts come from a faithful God. Every good, useful, and perfect, complete gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The shadows, you and I have noticed how shadows change during the course of the day because our relationship to the sun has changed. But God says, I'm not variable. I am constant. He's the only one you can truly rely on because he doesn't rely on you. He relies on his own immutable character to get done. So when he gives you a promise, can you trust him? You know, you might come up to me and say, Lanny, I need $50, and I'll write you a check. Is that check good? It depends on the character of the person writing the check, right? Some checks are written, made out of Vulcan rubber. Boing! God's promises are only as good as his character. His character, immutable. He doesn't change. Jonathan Edwards has an interesting sermon on this. He said, what does the unbeliever hate about God? Well, he says he hates a number of things. Number one, he hates his holiness. Number two, he hates his omnipotence, all of his power. He hates his omniscience. Now, all of that makes sense. The fourth one took me completely by surprise. You know what else he hates? Is God's immutability. Because what that means is God is holy and he will always be holy. God is all-knowing and he will always be all-knowing. God is all-powerful and will always be all-powerful. He's not going to get, as I see as in myself, there are now some things that are a little more difficult for me to do than I used to do when I was 20. I'm starting to see the ravages of age, aren't you? Maybe if God got older, he would forget some of the things I did. Or maybe he wouldn't have the power to be able to carry out some of the things that he's threatened me with. Maybe he'd be a little more willing to accept my imperfections. But he's immutable. He doesn't change. He is 100% holy and always will be 100% holy. And Jonathan Edwards is right. When you get right down to it, those other three doctrines, we hate them, but they're hateful because of the fourth doctrine. Because God is immutable. He's never going to change. That is a matter of terror to the unbeliever, but it's a matter of comfort to you. Because it means that what he has promised, he will do. You can trust him. And finally, if he goes from the general, verse 17, all good gifts come from, to the specific in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth of the word of truth. His own will is the source. He brought us forth, being born again. By the word of truth is the means, the result, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, let me summarize in conclusion. James is telling us here three important steps you and I need to take if we wish to reach spiritual maturity. Is that your goal? Do you want to become who you really are as a child of God? Do you want to grow up in the Lord? Do you want to be useful to him both now and especially in the kingdom? Or do you like being a spiritual infant? If you wish to grow up, here are three things we need to ask the Lord to tell us. Okay? Or to show us. I think I told you before, my sainted mother said to me one day, if you pray to the Lord for him to reveal your faults to you, you will find that he answers that prayer quicker than any prayer you can possibly pray. But that is, as I look back, I saw in that a host of spiritual wisdom from my mother. Because the first step you need to do, the first step you need to take to become spiritually mature is you must be honest about yourself to yourself. Do not be deceived. Is that easy to do or hard to do? At one time, I had a hobby. I'm getting, as I get older and as I see the trend of American culture, I'm less enamored with it. But I've read probably biographies on 22 of our 44 presidents. 9 biographies on Washington alone. 8 on Lincoln. One of the things I learned from Lincoln as I was reading Sandburg's 6-volume work is that Lincoln was a master at human relationships because he was able to detach himself from himself and look at himself through the eyes of other people. That is very hard to do, but very beneficial. I tell people I'm the most ignorant person I know, and every time I open a book and learn something new, that truth is confirmed to me. And I've said to other people, you may be more ignorant than I am, but that's one of the other things I don't know. One of the things that you and I are most ignorant of is really who we are. It's my prayer for each of you that you will get to the point that you will be able to accept and lead with your strengths and not be afraid of accepting your weaknesses. You and I have to, as the Oracle Delphi had written over it, the word, know yourself. Now, I'm not saying that you are to be morbid and introspective. There is extremes here in all of these things. But it always amazes me that how ignorant we are of ourselves. And when they fall to a temptation, have you ever done this to yourself? You have fallen to a temptation, you've committed some sin, and you've made this, this is classic. Have you ever made this statement to yourself? I don't know what made me do it. So I and me are two different people. But there's a profound truth there. You really don't know. And you need to find out. As I said earlier, I would not be tempted to take a drop of liquor. Doesn't hold any interest to me at all. But someone who has an inward disposition towards alcohol, that's a temptation. I have there's a lot of things that I can say that the only reason why I'm virtuous and don't commit those sins is because I don't have any internal need that way. But where your treasure is, there's your heart also, says Jesus. You show me what sins you commit, and I'll tell you what you're really like. At least one half of you. If you're a child of God, there's another half. And whenever you and I sin, we are not being faithful to our real selves. As James says, John says in John 3, the child of God does not practice sin. When you and I sin, we are not being faithful to who we really are. But we don't know that. So one of the things you've got to do, and I challenge you to do it, I challenge you to take my mother's word of advice. Ask the Lord, I want to grow. I want to become more spiritually mature. What do I need to do? Show me where I need to grow. Now, boy, that's going to separate, if you'll excuse this sexist comment, that separates the men from the boys. That separates the Christian that says, I want to be a committed disciple, to the Christian that says, I want to be a curious disciple. Lesson number one, spiritual maturity requires us to be honest about ourselves to ourselves. Number two, spiritual maturity requires us to take responsibility for our sins.
Each man is tempted in lust by his own desire. We cannot change others. In fact, if you want to know the best way to try to change others, you really want to know? This is what I found in my life. The best way to change others is to pray consistently for them. By the way, it's hard to hate someone you're praying for. It's hard to hold a grudge for someone you're praying for. And by the way, the best way to conversely, this no extra charge for this, conversely, the best way to compliment people is to thank God for them. Luther made that comment in his commentary on Romans chapter 1, verse 8, I thank my God for all of you. Unless God's Spirit changes a person, most of us don't change. I don't do much anymore. I used to have weddings. I used to have fun at them too. We'd get right up there and she'd be here and he'd be here. And I said to both of them, making it kind of humorous, don't get offended, please. I say to her, look at him. Isn't he tall, handsome, man, strong? Yeah. Well, I'll say to her, I want you to take an invisible sign and hang it around his neck that says, as is. Because a woman marries a man hoping he'll change. Well, ladies, how well has that worked? Okay. Now, you want to know what I say to him about her? Okay, now this is where I'm treading on thin ice. I say, take one good look at her. Isn't she beautiful? Resplendent in her white? Just, man. You hope, as she hopes you'll change, he hopes that she'll never change, only to find that gravity is not her friend. Good, I heard a couple chuckles and a few smiles. Good, okay. But that's the way it is. You and I cannot change other people or stop them. But prayer, this is why your prayer life is so important, my friends. You want to make an impact in this world for Jesus Christ, you start becoming an intercessor. Most of us think that nagging is going to change people. I think I quoted to you Wednesday night, dear judge, the circuit judge up in Arkansas who told me one day, with a smile on his face, he says, when my wife gives me the silent treatment, she thinks she's punishing me. And we try all sorts of ways to change other people, except pray for them. You and I have to take responsibility for what we do. We must ask the Lord to reveal to us our faults so that we can grow and then accept them. And accept them. This is the way I am. I'm just like that guy. As is doesn't necessarily have to be written on me if the Spirit of God is at work. If you have God's Spirit working in you, you have the power to see Him change you from the inside out. But you've got to do those two things. Number one, you have to be honest about yourself to yourself. Number two, you have to take responsibility for what you do. You can't pass it off on the devil. You can't pass it off on this is the way I am. You can't pass it off on anything else. You have to say to the Lord, change me. And the Lord is all about changing. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says to the Christian, he says to desire the sincere milk of the word, not that you may know, but that you may grow. We are to study the word that we may be transformed by the renewal of our mind. My job is not, my ultimate job is not shoveling information at you, although I have to do that. That's important. But the main thing is transformation, not information. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And then he goes on, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Then comes the purpose clause. That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished to every good work. I don't teach the Bible, I teach students. Yes, I want to give you information, but the success of any ministry is dependent on the degree of transformation that happens in a person. In one sense, when we leave in just a minute, the question is not how well did Lanny do, which but what am I going to do in light of what I've learned today? Number three, if you want to become spiritually mature, number one, you must be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. You must. You know, how did I write it down? I want to make sure I get it right. I guess you must be honest about yourself to yourself. Number two, you need to take responsibility for what you do. And number three, you must learn. A correct and biblical view of the nature of God, His love, His forgiveness, His empowering grace. Every good and perfect gift comes from above because He doesn't change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. If you want to be spiritually mature, you have to do that. One of my favorite books is Pascal's Pensees. He's a French philosopher, invented a calculating machine, was a Christian, and pensée in French means thoughts. He wrote down a bunch of thoughts that he was going to put into a book, but he died before he finished it. But those thoughts are precious. I think next to Socrates is my second favorite philosopher. He said, apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know ourselves. You look at a stick and it looks straight to you until you put a straight stick beside it. You do not know yourself until you see the perfection of Jesus Christ and measure yourself to Him. Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim flying around, and them singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. You see what he did? When he saw God in his holiness, he saw himself in his sinfulness. We do not have a true knowledge of God, of ourselves, until we understand who God is. The average person out there doesn't have any clue who he is. You are a child of God. You are a member of the royal family of God. And you must act that way. One of my favorite stories, I will conclude with this. One of my favorite stories is of the Duke of Windsor, who gave up being Edward VIII
for the love of a woman, Wallace Simpson. He told about his father, George V. Many people thought that that the Duke of Windsor lacked a few pieces in his head. He could be brilliant one minute and just absolutely off the wall the next. And as his father chastised him, the Duke of Windsor was then the Prince of Wales, meaning he's next in line to become king. And as his father chastised him for his childish and foolish behavior, he said to his son David, because that was his real name, David, you must never forget who you are. What are you saying? You can't act that way. You're the Prince of Wales. Noblesse oblige. So are you. You are royalty. Act like it. And because you've been accepted into the as a child of God, you are free to see your faults. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You are free to see your faults and to take responsibility for them and to ask God to reveal more of himself through a study of the Word, that you may understand the privileges and the promises that God has extended to you. But if you want to become spiritually mature, three things. Be honest to yourself about yourself. Take responsibility for your actions. And learn more about God. That is what James tells us today. Father, we've planted your word. Now we ask that your Spirit rain upon it and help it to bring forth not death like sin, but life, eternal life, bringing forth fruit so that we will become the first fruits of the creature. We will be able to become, start to become now what we will fully become much later. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob?